I wonder if I could have you turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. It's my very earnest prayer this morning that what I speak will be shared clearly to your edification, to the glory of God. It's been noted recently in these meetings that we are an assembly that is quite taken with talking about the Christian life, how to live the Christian life. And it's a point well taken that the Lord's Supper may not be the most appropriate forum for that teaching. We want to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us, remember Him. Nonetheless, I would like to say that I think it is a very healthy occupation that we do be concerned with how to live the Christian life, what that's all about. So, let's find the proper forum, but let's do talk about it. And that's what I'd like to be occupied with this morning. How is the Christian life to be lived? You know, these assemblies have a certain heritage. And we don't like to make a big deal out of it because that could be giving attention to men and man's tradition. But that part of tradition that really honors God and is consistent with biblical revelation, I think we do want to take note of, and we do want to preserve and cherish. And so the brethren that assemble as we do trace their roots back to a time, 1800s, when John Nelson Darby and Henry Craik and a handful of other men began to meet for prayer and remembering the Lord and the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and returning the meetings of God's people to more biblical ground, because they were a little bit disturbed with the dry formalism they were witnessing in the church at that time and some of the ritualism and some of the denominationalism and things that had crept in. And so they began to, in these meetings, investigate very carefully what the Bible had to say with everything we do as believers, the biblical grounds for our assembling, for our gathering together. They left us quite a treasure store of writings, these men. And we still have them today. We have many of them in our library here, writings of John Nelson Darby and William Kelly, his dear friend and personal secretary, C.H. McIntosh, F.W. Grant, J.B. Stoney, later men like C.A. Coates and others. And there's some pretty rich writings. And I will tell you, if you peruse these writings at any length, you'll find that these are men that through their studies fell in love with the grace of God. They were just taken with the grace of God. And grace, I mean, as the basis of our justification, which is we are saved by grace. We enter into fellowship from our sinful state in Adam initially by the grace of God, as we realize it's only by grace that a man can have fellowship with God at all. And that's all accomplished for us and what Christ did at the cross. But they fell in love with grace too, not just as a means of our justification, but as the basis of our walk with God and our service and, in fact, everything that has to do with living the Christian life, grace. So it's in that tradition that I'd like to look at what the Bible says this morning about the believer's rule of life, how we live the Christian life. So my text for today will be Romans chapter 6, verse 14, if you'll read there with me. Romans 6, verse 14. Simple statement of Scripture. Paul says, in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." As we look at this passage, and there are a number of other passages that say, in effect, the same thing that we could look at as well. We'll just center on this one and bring up a lot of the others as we go, cross-referencing. I'd like to define our terms, first of all, as we look at every aspect of this verse and what it's saying. What is the law, for instance? He says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Well, law, broadly speaking, is a standard that man must perform in order to find or to keep acceptance with God. Certain standard of righteousness that man must perform in order to find and or keep his acceptance before God. Ultimately, we're talking here about the law of Moses. But as we read elsewhere in the Scripture, in particular the book of Galatians, I think we find that The law of Moses is really just the pinnacle or the epitome, the most concentrated form of what law could be as it would direct us to God. Any looking at law in a religious sense or in a sense of finding acceptance with God, you distill it all out, get rid of all the extraneous details and anything that man might put in there, you end up with the law of Moses. That's what Paul seems to be saying in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. In Galatians 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Verily, if there had been a law whereby we could attain righteousness, it would have been the law." In other words, he's saying, if there was any law that we could use as a means for finding acceptance with God, it would have been that one, the law of Moses, because that is the one sanctioned of God. That's the one that came by direct inspiration, revelation of God. Anything else is just an approximation, an attempt to find some approximation of that law of Moses. So every other law fits in that category, if we're using it as a means to find acceptance before God. And if you compare them all, the law of Moses and any other attempt on man's part to come up with a standard of righteousness, boil it all down, at its bare essence, law is this: man under obligation to perform. The law of Moses and any other approximation of it boils down to this: man under obligation to perform. It's a righteousness I must produce. It's a work I must do, which means it relies on my strength, my resolve, my will, my ability, my performance. Now, we could bring that into the discussion concerning salvation. And law as a means of salvation, I'll tell you what, is what every religion in the world has in common, excluding the one true biblical faith in God. The true Bible faith is that we are saved only by sheer grace of God. Nothing we can do. It's all of God and what He's done. But every other religion in the world shares this in common. There's something you must attain. There's a pilgrimage you must make. There's penance you must do. There's a level you must attain in order to be accepted by God. So every other religion in the world looks at salvation as a matter of works, matter of performance, matter of attainment. And we reject that. We believe the biblical teaching is by grace. But then we could bring it into the discussion concerning not just our justification, our salvation, but our walk with God. And we refer to that theologically by the term sanctification. Our growing in holiness as we walk with God, walk in fellowship with Him, and hopefully over time are more and more closely conformed to His image. More pure, more holy, more righteous in our walk. And that we call our sanctification, being set apart, set aside unto God, more and more holy like Him. Now, there are many people who approach justification as by sheer grace, but they look at sanctification as a separate category, and that's where works and the law must enter in. We're sanctified by works, even if we're justified by grace. I will tell you what, the scripture teaches this, that law holds out the promise of certain results from using the law as a means for attaining or keeping our acceptance before God. The results that scripture promises for the law include wrath, first of all. Romans 4:15, the promise is law worketh wrath. Law ends up invariably with this result, this return, wrath. It's Romans 4:15. Look with me at Galatians 3:10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," that means everybody takes upon himself the works of the law, "as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Paul stresses this is an absolute, this is axiomatic. You take the yoke of the law upon yourself, you bring yourself under a curse. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Axiomatic in Paul's thinking. Galatians 3:10. 2 Corinthians 3:9 describes the law as a ministration of condemnation. And in the same passage, Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:6, describes the law as a ministration of death. So these are the certain results that law promises us. According to the Scriptures, wrath, Romans 4:15, a curse, Galatians 3:10, condemnation, 2 Corinthians 3:9, death, 2 Corinthians 3:6. These are the invariable results when man attempts to win God's acceptance by performance. His performance ends a certain way. And the problem here, it's a big problem, but the problem, you understand, is not the law. The problem is I was born with this innate mistrust towards God, this innate rebellious nature, this innate hatred, really, towards God and His moral government. It's described as the flesh in the Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." That's a description of our flesh, our old nature. The carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Law tends to incite this flesh into activity. Look with me at Romans chapter 7, verse 5. You notice I tend to repeat things as I'm up here preaching or teaching. That's one of my habits as a teacher. Usually I'm stressing that so people get it for an exam. You won't be tested. But when I repeat something, it's not because I forgot what to say next. Usually it's because I'm stressing a point. Romans chapter 7, verse 5, Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Paul says, when we were in the flesh in our unsaved state, the motions of sins, those passions and cravings and desires that churn within us, they were by the law, he says, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And he's telling us here, and other passages bear this out, that law incites the flesh into activity. Like the old snake charmers, you know, playing their flute and the snake rears its head out of that basket. It's laying there slumbering or dozing off until that flute music chimes and then it rears its head. It's incited or aroused into activity. Invariably then the law stirs up that rebellious nature. Okay, that's law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, our text says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." What is grace then? Simple two-word definition that any Bible school student could give you is grace is unmerited favor. It's an easy definition to remember. Kind of captures the essence of grace, but I feel it's woefully inadequate. Grace is unmerited favor, true, but that doesn't say enough about grace. Grace that is such an important element to our Christian lives. Let me define it this way. At the risk of being a little flowery, I believe these words are necessary. Grace is the unmerited, abounding provision of the infinite love of God that is lavished on those deserving eternal judgment. You see, that goes much farther than our simple definition, unmerited favor. Because it stresses that not only do we not deserve God's favor, we deserve the very opposite. Unmerited favor doesn't tell us that. The unmerited, abounding provision of the infinite love of God lavished on those deserving eternal judgment, deserving wrath, deserving the very opposite. Someone well said that it makes a nice acronym. GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God dealing with us in mercy, in love, in compassion, when we deserve the very opposite. And God deals with us in grace from start to finish in our Christian lives, from beginning to end. As I mentioned, we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Anyone claiming to be a Christian today who has a clear testimony of salvation should understand that, and there won't be any disagreement between me and those other believers on that point. We're saved by grace and grace alone, totally apart from works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But then going beyond that, our sanctification, our walk with God, now that we are saved, now that we can look forward to a glorious future in heaven forever with our Lord. Our walk, our sanctification. Do you realize that the Bible stresses that too is by grace? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. If you look there with me, please. Colossians 2, verse 6. And I'm cheered to know that others have picked up this theme lately here in our assembly. Dan Keller has spoken about it, I'm told. I wasn't there. Brother Becker. Dennis spoke about grace a while back. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." I believe what Paul is saying here is the same way you received Christ, which is how? By grace through faith. So walk ye in him, which is how? By grace through faith. Our walk is put on a parallel here with our initial entrance into eternal life. Look with me at Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." So our initial entrance in is by grace. But then the scripture goes on to tell us that our sanctification, our walk, the motivation and the power and enablement for walking, leading a holy life before God is also a matter of grace through faith. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter closes his last writing on this earth as he knew his martyrdom was impending. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:18. So we're sanctified by grace in addition to being justified or saved by grace. We also serve by grace. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This text always amazes me. Such a clear, strong statement Paul makes here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He had just told us he's the least of the apostles in his consideration. Not meet to be called an apostle. But then he says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Now that could be a very arrogant claim, except for what Paul says next. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul says very firmly, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And there's nobody there to dispute that. He says, "But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me." So we serve by grace, as well as the fact that we're sanctified by grace, as well as the fact we're justified by grace. The old Puritan writers, they record in their writings, they recognize there's two ways you can look at grace. I mean, Jonathan Edwards, John Owens, and those gentlemen, they said there's our saving grace. But then there's additionally in the scripture the sustaining, perfecting, enabling grace of God. There's saving grace. That means by which we're initially saved and enter into eternal life fellowship with God from our sinful state, trusting in Christ and Him alone. But then they said there's the sustaining, perfecting, enabling grace of God. And by that we mean God's supply of all we need to live a life that is pleasing to Him, brings Him glory, and is deeply fulfilling to me. The sustaining, perfecting, enabling grace of God. God's supply of all I need. Philippians 4:13. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Philippians 4:13. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, if you'll look there with me. 2 Corinthians 9. I have a close friend I met in our boot camp days, Missions Institute, part of the training at New Tribes. Went to Thailand as a missionary for several years. Now back home in Florida doing some promotional work for the mission. And this, I remember back then he told me this was his life verse. And I always, his face kind of comes to mind as I read through this verse even to this day. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." God is able to make all grace abound toward us. His supply, his enablement, his empowerment is grace. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, Peter says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. So grace in this vein is God doing for me what I cannot do for myself, performing in me the very things that are pleasing and acceptable in his sight. Perfect example of a heart conquered by grace, I think, was the Apostle Paul. Paul said in 1 Timothy that he was set forth as an example of all long-suffering, that God saved the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, in order to demonstrate to the rest of the world, this is how far my grace will go. Look at this wicked sinner. He wasn't moving with the program. He thought he was, but he was 180 degrees out from the mind of God, and God arrested him on the road to Damascus and turned him about, and this was the grace of God. And Paul says, God has set me forth as a pattern of all long suffering. It was his grace. I had the pleasure of knowing a man, too. He's still alive. It was one of my teachers at the Bible school in Jackson, Michigan, where Karen and I met, where I went through as a Bible school student. He was my favorite teacher there. He's a man named George Davison. He's a big teddy bear of a man. He was British as they come, but he had some of his accent was influenced by Australia because he spent 8 years teaching at the boot camp down in Australia, and he used to tell us that. It was kind of a mongrel mixture of those two. But he was just taken up with God's grace. He came from a Brethren background himself, was saved as a teenager. And he used to stand before us, and he'd be talking about the life of David, or he'd be talking about the doctrine of God, and he'd come out from behind the pulpit, and he'd get passionate, and he'd say, "It is by grace, my friends. It is grace." And boy, that passion caught hold of us. It caught our attention. And I am privileged to have been under the tutelage, under the instruction of a man who was taken up with the grace of God and made that his emphasis and keynote. Well, now, I'm telling you, we're justified by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We serve by grace, every part of our Christian lives. What is my response in the grace arrangement? What then is left for me to do? Well, I could just as well ask you then, what is left to do when everything that's necessary has been done? When you go down to the potluck a little bit later this afternoon, and you see that everything's set up and everything's in place and all the food is brought, you ask, what do I do? You eat. You enjoy. Everything's been done. It's all ready for you. What do I need to do? It's all been done. What's left for you to do when everything that's necessary to be done has been done? Receive, believe, give thanks, rely. Those are the words of grace. When God is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, what's left for us to do? Receive, believe, rely, and give thanks. That's my response in the grace arrangement. Romans 1:17 says it in a nutshell. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That's the verse that caught hold of Martin Luther and spawned the great Reformation. Galatians 2:20, towards the end of the verse, Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our text, Romans 6, verse 14. Returning to that now, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does it mean to be under the law? The little word under there incorporates the meaning subject to the power of something, subject to the control subject to the governing influence of something. To be not under the law means I am not subject to the power, the governing control, or influence of the law, its authority. Matthew chapter 8, the centurion sends word to Jesus. He would have him come and heal his servant. And he says, but you don't have to come to me. You stay right where you're at, and speak the word, because I too am a man under authority, and I understand how authority operates, and you just stay there, Jesus, and say the word, and my servant will be healed. Why? Because I understand, because I'm a man under authority. And he uses that same term, which means subject to its power, subject to the controlling government of something. I'd like to read to you the statement of a couple men here that give what's called the Reformed position on our sanctification. First is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, the Christian must never say farewell to the law. Thank God we are no longer under it as a way of salvation, but we are to keep it, we are to honor it, we are to practice it in our daily life. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Second one is J.C. Ryle, and he said, genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect for God's law and habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. The Holy Spirit will always lead him, the believer, to a spiritual use of the law in the pursuit of sanctification. Now, folks, I don't want to impugn or denigrate these men in any way. They are scholars. They had a walk with God, I'm sure, very dedicated men. And they believed sincerely in what they were talking about, but I have to take issue with those statements because I hold them up against the counsel of Scripture, what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 14, and I find variance. And this is what's called the Reformed position. It is our brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are of the persuasion, many of them, that though we are clearly justified by grace through faith, a very important part of our sanctification that we must not ignore or neglect is law-keeping. It's keeping it according to the law. Those seem to me to be the clear statements of these gentlemen. Again, not denigrating their character in any way. I would not do that. But I believe it's necessary because these are very influential writers, speakers, and they clearly articulate a certain position. There's another position articulated by John Darby. And again, I'm not holding one man up against another in terms of superiority. John Nelson Darby said, I learn in the law that God abhors stealing, but it is not because I am under the law that I do not steal. All the word of God is mine and written for my instruction, yet for all that I am not under the law. Now that, to me, matches up more closely to the statement of Paul. I am not under the law, but a Christian who has died with Christ on the cross and am not in the flesh to which the law applied. I have died to the law by the body of Christ. And that's taken from Romans 7, verse 4. And William Kelly wrote, some good men who in grievous error would impose the law as a rule of life for the Christian mean very well by it. Good men mean very well, but the whole principle is false because the law, instead of being a rule of life, is necessarily a rule of death to one who has sin in his nature, as we all do. Far from being a delivering power, it can only condemn such. Far from being a means of holiness, it is in fact the strength of sin. And he cites 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Hold up the words of men to the words of God in the Scripture. And not to impugn the character of these men, but I'm going to go with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to go with what Paul says. And Paul says, Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law, but under grace. And some would say, well, that refers to our justification. But this, I will tell you, folks, I've been teaching Romans now for about 7 years, 8 years, as long as my son Levi's been alive. And Romans 6:14 is deep in the heart of the sanctification section. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, being justified by grace, and what he tells us with that statement is, we are now finished with the discussion on justification. We're moving on. In Romans 5, verse 1, the whole discussion of where a sinner stands before God must be saved by grace initially, that's all handled in Romans 3, 4, and 5. We're in Romans 6, verse 14. In Romans 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're in the heart of the sanctification section. This verse applies very much to our ongoing walk with God now that we are saved, now that we are looking forward to heaven. See, salvation doesn't include just salvation from the penalty for sin. It's salvation from the power of sin. Salvation from the very power and dominance of sin. The hymn says, O 4,000 tongues, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the sinner free. Now, according to the text in Romans 6:14, what does freedom from sin's power absolutely depend on? According to our text, right here in the verse, Romans 6, verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. You see how he establishes a causal link there? Sin shall not have dominion over you, and then he gives the because. The reason he makes that statement, sin shall not have dominion over you, because, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. The very reason sin shall not have dominion over us is we are not under law. So we are not under law. I hope you can see that from the verse. On the flip side, just consider the flip side for a moment. What is implied then if we remain under law? The flip side of this verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. What if we reverse that? What if we remain under law? What's implied is sin will have dominion over us. Sin, you see, gets its very power from the law, the very opposite of the way we would think. Look with me again at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Now, this is the verse that William Kelly cited in his statement that I just read. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, Paul writes, he's talking about death swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin, he uses the word dunamis here, very same word we use for power in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And he uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:56, says, the law is the power or strength of sin. Back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And Paul says, Romans 7 verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Again, pointing to that fact that the law incites that sin nature, rouses it to activity, brings that rebellious nature to the fore, stirs it up in its activity. And so effectively what happens, folks, is this. Law for the believer now. Law for the believer brings the believer back into the experience of bondage to sin, the very thing he's been set free from. Romans 6, verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We've died with Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been set free from the grips, the clutches of that dread monarch sin. And yet we can come under the experience of bondage once again. Come back into the chains experientially when we bring ourselves under the law. Put the believer back under the law. And you bring him into the experience of bondage to sin. Put the believer under the law, and you take away any chance he has of living a godly life. The very opposite of what we would think. Why? Because it throws him back on reliance in the flesh. And the flesh is incapable of pleasing God. Romans 8, verse 7, once again. I told you I tend to repeat myself. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, and the word for carnal here is the same word for flesh. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is incapable of pleasing God. Why was law given then? What's the purpose of law? Scripture is clear on this. Look with me at Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 20, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. by the laws of the knowledge of sin, it exposes the sin that dwells in us, brings it to the surface, brings it out, forces it out. It's the law is brought in for exposure of our sin nature and to make manifest to man that he cannot rely on himself to attain any kind of righteousness with God, but he must absolutely cast himself on the grace and mercy of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Here's a very radical statement. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Don't we think we've got to bring the law in to restrain and restrict sin? But Paul testifies, the law came in that the offense might abound. It maximizes that rebellion, brings it out, stirs it up, so that the sin abounds. So according to the Scriptures, I believe I can say to you, no hesitation, that freedom from the power and dominance of sin absolutely depends on being dead to the law. Absolutely depends on it. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And I will go farther and say that bearing fruit unto God likewise depends absolutely on being dead to the law. And that's the statement of Scripture in the next chapter, Romans. Romans 7, verse 4. Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Essential to our fruit bearing, essential to our service, essential to our sanctification. Again, why? Because law in its basic essence brings us back to self-dependence, dependence on the flesh. What is needed in order to bear fruit? Not thinking about the book of Romans now, thinking about the Gospel of John. What is necessary in our lives to bring forth fruit unto God? John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. Abiding in the vine and letting the life of the vine course through us and bear fruit at the opposite end of those branches. The branch doesn't produce fruit. The branch doesn't bring forth fruit. The branch can bear fruit, but only as it's produced by the life that courses through the vine. And that life allowed to course through us brings forth fruit at the opposite end. It's very necessary to abide in the vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, he says, is the secret to fruit bearing in John chapter 15, the vine and the branches discourse. Well, if what's necessary is to abide in the vine, law, you see, brings me back to self-reliance, self-dependence, cuts off that abiding relationship. I'm now not abiding in the vine, not drawing my life there. I'm looking for life in this flesh, in myself. It drives a wedge between me and my abiding, trusting relationship with the Lord. The nature of law is dependence on self to work up a kind of righteousness, a righteousness that God can find acceptable. There's a difference between that and walking by faith. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 3 again, "And the law is not of faith, but it says, the man that doeth those things will live by them." That's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12. The law is not of faith, he says. You see, one is self-reliance and one is God-reliance. And folks, I have to tell you that self-reliance, the Bible says, is defiance of God. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, Jeremiah writes, "Cursed is the man that maketh flesh his arm." Self-reliance, self-dependence is defiance of God. So what is the Christian life? What is the heart of our Christian life? Think about it, please. I think many of us get it rather askew. I think the tendency is to look at the Christian life as the performance of a code of conduct. And the Christian life can never be debased to that level. It is not just the performance of a code of conduct. It is rather living in loving communion with God and drawing my purpose and my pleasure and my power from Him, bearing forth fruit and fulfilling my potential as a creature made in God's image as I walk in a loving, ever-dependent relationship with Him. That, I believe, is the essence of the Christian life. Bringing forth glory to God, worshiping Him, enjoying Him. Westminster Confession of Faith said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's not found in measuring up to a code of conduct. performing a code of conduct. You know, there's only one life that ever has been or ever will be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. And that is the life of Christ Himself, the life of His only begotten Son. And I cannot produce that life by any amount of effort or by any system of works. Years ago, you know, they were burning those who stood clearly and strongly for the faith of God. The predecessors and the beginners of the Reformation. And they took a number of them and they burned them at a specific point in England, Smithfield. And they would come out and they'd be entertained by the burning of these martyrs. And Fox, John Fox, the martyrologist who wrote us the history of many of these martyrs, he said that in Smithfield, where they burned these many martyrs that stood for the faith, there was never one so abominably treated as John Lambert. Now, John Lambert, he defied what the church of his day said about the Mass and about the rules and regulations they were trying to live by and attain performance righteousness with God and all the ritualism and the worship of relics and images. He stood against that, and so they arrested him and they put him in shackles and they took him to the stake and they set him on fire. And as he burned, he spoke to the crowd, but there was a point at which his breath was taken away, and they actually burned his legs right out from under him. There was nothing left for him to stand on. But the soldiers weren't satisfied that he had suffered enough, so they lifted him up on halyards in the flames so that his agony would be prolonged, and they would get the fullest satisfaction from watching this martyr suffer. And he burned for a while longer, and he burned, folks, so that the oils in his body actually must find a way out of his body because they were boiling. And so they actually burst through the tips of his fingers. And so it looked like you had flames spewing out of all 10 fingers. And he managed to raise those 10 fingers above his head in the midst of those flames. And he shouted to the crowd his last words, "None but Christ, none but Christ." And he collapsed in a heap and he died. And his spirit was reunited with his Savior forever. John Lambert. But those words are immortal. None but Christ, none but Christ. And it is none but Christ that allows us to enter into blessed fellowship with God and into eternal salvation and gain this gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. It's none but Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. And it is none but Christ that gives us the very wherewithal to live this life. And it is His life that is accepted before the Father and none other. And I can't produce that kind of life. But the blessed truth, the encouraging, exhilarating truth of it all is that God has made provision that life is reproduced in me by grace through faith. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 19, "How I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you." Galatians 4:19. And Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "My testimony is for me to live is Christ." And Philippians 2:5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And Philippians 2:13, he says, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That's the one life, the only life that is acceptable to God. And by God's grace, that life is reproduced in us as we receive, believe, rely, trust, appropriate, and give thanks. See, legalism is nothing more than substituting human performance for Christ. What is the believer's rule of life? Not just for justification, but what is our basis of operations? Basis of our sanctification, our walk and our service. The testimony of Paul through Romans chapter 6, verse 14. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." I might close with these words of the old brethren writer C.H. McIntosh. He said it this way: "Christianity is a living and divine reality. It is not a set of doctrines, however true, not a system of ordinances, however imposing, not a number of rules and regulations, however important. Christianity is far more than any or all of these things. It is a living, breathing, speaking, active, powerful reality, something to be seen in the everyday life. Something to be felt in the scenes of personal domestic history from hour to hour. Something formative and influential. A divine and heavenly power introduced into the scenes and circumstances through which we have to move as men, women, and children from Sunday morning to Saturday night. Christianity is the life of Christ communicated to the believer, dwelling in him and flowing out from him. in the 10,000 little details which go to make up our daily practical life. It has nothing ascetic, nothing sanctimonious about it. It is genial, pure, elevated, holy, divine. Such is Christianity. It is Christ dwelling in the believer, Christ reproduced by the power of the Holy Ghost in the believer's daily practical career. Now, I quote the words of these men, acknowledging that they are mere men. And we have a tradition and a heritage as brethren who assemble in the manner in which we do. But it's not because it's a tradition that we honor it. It's because it coincides with the words of the living God. And I leave you with that, and I trust you to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with the saints. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths, and pray, Father, you continue to teach all our hearts as we walk with you and look with you. Help us to rightly discern, rightly divide the word of truth, just in order that we might just bring you the fullest glory in our lives, the fullest happiness, and be a sweet savor to you, but also that we might know the greatest fulfillment of our time here on this planet. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.